If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's great to be back in the saddle this morning. It was hot when I was gone, wasn't it? I came back and everything was burnt up around my place. Reminded me of this story about these fires. This was years ago, all over the western states, and a International Magazine sent a photographer to get some pictures of some of the forest fires. And he tried to get close on the ground. He was unable to, so the magazine chartered a private plane at a local airport to take him up. They said, get there to the airport. The plane will be ready as soon as you arrive to take you up. And he got there, and the plane was idling there on the tarmac, and he ran and jumped in, and he said, let's get going, and I want you to make four low passes over the fire and circle around, and let me get some close-up shots. And they got up in the air, and he's telling him these instructions, and the pilot says, why would you want me to do that? He says, because I'm a photographer. That's what photographers do. And he says, you mean you're not my instructor? The mix-up of roles can cause all kinds of problems in our culture, and sometimes that happens in the church, and that's kind of what was going on in 2 Corinthians. Someone was coming in and trying to take over, and these people had all these, apparently had all kinds of mystical experiences, and we'll see that as we get into the text this morning, but this sort of thing is all around us today and perhaps throughout history. There have been people that have claimed to have visions and revelations and experiences from the Lord. And these things are very, very personal. It's impossible to really determine the reality of those things in many cases. I was thinking over the course of my lifetime, there have been on a few occasions where people have come to me and said, the Lord told me. I said, really? One pastor told me, took me out to lunch, said, the Lord told me that you're supposed to cancel your Bible studies and all your ministries on Wednesday nights so that you can come and join what I'm doing. And I said, well, if you really believe the Lord told you, then you could have faith that he would also tell me that. And until he does, forget it. it makes me kind of leery, real hesitant to come to a passage like this because those things are real. Those things happen at times. I remember perhaps the worst case scenario. I don't know if this is, anyway, a fella in my church, I knew he'd been having marriage problems for years, but he came to me and I heard he was going to walk away from his wife and his three children. And he said, I went out and sat on a rock up on this hillside and God came to me and God told me to leave your family. It was an experience that he had, that he was very, very certain about it. Sort of makes me nervous. There's quite a movement in churches throughout our country today to have experiences with God. Various forms of meditation and inviting God to come and reveal himself to you in a very personal, mystical way. And I guess what really is most troubling and is kind of the guide for what we're going to look at today, when those experiences begin to trump objective truth is when it really gets dangerous. And some of you don't understand what I just said. But when a mystical experience, when your experience that you suddenly supposedly had with God is more important and more valid than in what God has revealed in black and white, then you got troubles because anything goes then. And even the Apostle Paul, and I'm telling you this just to preface what we're going to read this morning, even the Apostle Paul, he was devoted to the Word, the written revelation of God's Word. He had many, many experiences. And some of you have had many, many experiences. The Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, he said, I commend you to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to provide an inheritance among the saints. He was concerned about preaching the whole counsel of God's word. He told Timothy, he said, Timothy, here's what you need to do in the last days. People are going to want to hear all kinds of stuff, but you preach the word. Remember that in 2 Timothy chapter 4? And so this is part of the word. And we're going to look at this experience that Paul had, an amazing, amazing thing. Now, just to set a little bit of background for you, the entire section is really Paul is defending his ministry because people had crept into the church and they were accusing the Apostle Paul of all kinds of nefarious objectives and trying to be greedy and to fleece the flock, and they were calling him a novice, saying that he was really unschooled or not unschooled, but unprofessional in his preaching abilities, and he didn't charge anything, and that was proof that he wasn't, what he had to say wasn't worth anything. And so they were trying to attack his character and his methods and his giftedness, so that they could ultimately discredit the message of grace. And Paul knew that that was the danger here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, you know what? I'm going to defend myself here. I don't want to do it. And the whole, from chapter 10, 11, and chapter 12, he's saying, you know, I really don't want to do this, but I feel like I have to. And I'm going to continue to do this because the stakes are so high in protecting the church. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, I will continue doing what I've always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. They were claiming to be apostles sent from God. They were claiming to have these experiences, these messages from God, these revelations. And Paul says, no, they're not like us. They're false apostles. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, but I'm not surprised, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And so Paul's character was being maligned. They were trying to undercut his ministry and destroy the message of God's grace. And the tactics of Satan have not really changed much over the years. We find the same sort of tactics used across the globe. There are many false teachers who claim to be following Christ and speaking for Christ, and they even use these mystical experiences to attempt to validate their false message. So, you need to also understand, Paul understood that this was a war that they were in. In chapter 10, you remember, he said, even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. And he says, these battles take place in your hearts and minds for your allegiance, and God has equipped you, if you're one of his children, to recognize truth from error. But you need to be on the alert. You need to come back to the Word of God and examine everything carefully, what you hear, so that you might recognize those who are false. Now, one of the greatest evidences of the apostleship that Paul had been given, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, was not these mystical experiences, but he said, the greatest evidence is because of the suffering that I've endured. Let me back up here. The end of chapter 11, he really, I think, was referring back to that last night when Jesus was betrayed, and he told the 11, Judas had already left. He's told the 11 apostles, he said, you know what? In the world, you're going to have tribulation. They persecuted the master. They're going to persecute the servants as well. And they're going to drag you before the synagogues, or they're going to cast you out of the synagogues, and they're going to beat you and abuse you and kill you. And they will claim that they're doing God a service. They're doing God's service when they persecute you like this. And this is exactly what Paul says. This is the mark of my apostleship. In many more beatings and jailings and stonings and shipwreck and being hungry and thirsty and exposed to the elements of the weather, being naked and suffering all these deprivations. He says, this is what a real minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is probably going to experience. And if you're an apostle, this was promised. Jesus said this was one of the last things that he promised to the apostles they were going to experience. They would suffer for the gospel. And so Paul started on this path, and he encountered all of these difficult experiences, and he says, this proves that I am God's man. God sent me to Corinth. He spent a year and a half there introducing them to Christ and then grounding them in the gospel of grace. And when he moved on, these other false teachers moved in and tried to undermine him. So the Apostle Paul was in this dilemma. He's writing from Macedonia, and he's writing to them to try and prove to them that the message was true and his calling was true and they could trust him. That's a difficult thing to prove your innocence, isn't it? And so Paul begins to boast. In verses 7 through 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Was I wrong when I humbled myself and honored you by preaching God's good news to you without expecting anything in return? He took offerings from the churches of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica to support his ministry while he was there in Corinth, because he didn't want anyone to question his motives. He served them at no cost. When I was with you and didn't have enough to live on, I did not become a financial burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia brought me all that I needed. I've never been a burden to you, and I never will be." And so this was the truth about his ministry there. He wasn't in it for the money. He was there to expend his life in service to them. Now, if anybody ever should have been tempted to walk away from ministry, it was probably the Apostle Paul, after all he had done. And then these young believers were listening to lies about him and believing some of these lies. But Paul was the sort of man who was devoted to his eternal family. He would defend them with his very life. He was committed to continue to serve them and to speak the truth to them. Now, this is a good reminder for us today. If you've been watching the news at all, the hatred and division in our country that is surfaced. And every time I see some news there, I think in contrast to the people of God. We're one family. God has shown us how to love one another and care for one another. And there should be a huge contrast that the world is looking at us and saying, wow, look how they love one another. We have an opportunity to model that for a world that doesn't know much about that. And it's going to be more so, I think, in the future. So in this context before us, this is the context, Paul is defending himself. He's laying out his resume, and he's saying, this is my resume next to these guys, these false apostles. They are messengers of Satan. They've been sent to destroy the church, to just tear it apart. They are savage wolves. They might be dressed in sheep's clothing, but they are wolves, and they want to destroy you. And when we come to chapter 12, we get a glimpse into the heart of this man of God. One of the most intimate portraits in all the New Testament. And Paul is going to reveal this experience that he had, which he had kept to himself for 14 years, apparently. Hadn't shared this with anybody, but we're gonna read about it right now. So stand with me as I read verses 1 through 10. He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Father, thank you for this glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our time in the Word today, speak to us, encourage us, give us a new perspective, Lord, of the future. And Father, of the present as well, and perhaps the trials that we're enduring, we pray, Lord, that you would give us a heavenly perspective of these things, that we might better serve you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So he begins by reminding us that boasting is not profitable. It's not something that he wanted to do. He considered it foolish. He says, this is like I'm talking like an insane man, because he realized his position. He was only a servant, and anything that was of any value in his life was a gift from God. But he says, you know, I've got to do this. I've got to promote myself so that you won't be led astray by these false teachers. And in these verses, he opens up and he shares about one of those most miraculous experiences that he had had, an experience where he was given a very personal gift from God. And it was a gift of visions and revelations. There's a lot of mystery here. There's some stuff here that Paul says, I don't even really understand what happened. But it happened. And so there's some words here, there's some terms here that we need to unpack and to define these things for you to help you better understand what is being described here for us. The first word is visions. It's optasia in the Greek, and it just means to an appearing. Suddenly he saw something. An entirely new vista, and his mind suddenly could see something. He uses the word revelations, and if you were here and are studying the book of Revelation, you know that it's the same word, apocalypse, and it means an uncovering. It means like the curtains are opened up. And so he has this vision, and suddenly that which was hidden from him, the screen comes alive. And this was something that had been hidden from him until this experience. Suddenly it was uncovered. Now maybe he'd heard about it, but he'd never seen it. Maybe he'd read about it, but he had not seen what's described here until this experience. You know, Maybe it was an experience, and I've never experienced this, but like a blind person, you know, hearing about the Pacific Ocean or the Grand Canyon or a beautiful sunset, and then suddenly being able to see it. You know, it's a totally different experience when you can see in vivid color. And so there's something that happened here that was like that for the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, I know a man in Christ. Paul is so humbled by this experience and what had taken place in his life that he doesn't even name himself at first. And later in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of this, I was given a thorn. So he's saying, you know, this was me. I don't even like to talk about it. I'm really hesitant because I don't want you to think that I'm some sort of elite, super spiritual Christian. It's just, this is an experience I had. And he says, I'm just a man. I was in Christ, a very simple way of saying he had trusted Jesus Christ to redeem his soul. He put his trust in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, his hope of salvation. He was a Christian man. And so this was such a stupendous experience that he had had. There were some repercussions from it, as we're going to see. So this was a man just like you or me, a Christian man. And he says this happened 14 years ago. Now, we don't know exactly when that happened or exactly what was going on in his life when this happened, but most historians believe that this takes us back. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus in about 34 AD. And then shortly after that, he went into Arabia and was personally instructed by the Lord, and then went back to Tarsus, his hometown. And it was there God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, told him he was going to be a witness to all the Gentile world, and then took him out in the desert and expounded on the gospel, and suddenly the Old Testament scriptures all came alive, and he realized the Messiah, and every page was pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he goes home. And probably just back to his old job. Waiting on the Lord. And many people believe that it was about that time that this vision, this revelation came to him. Maybe, you know, we don't know the details. Maybe he was sitting there at his workbench looking at the piles of leather skins and the work orders, and all of a sudden, his eyes were opened up. And he gets this vision. It was about that time, if you know your Bible, in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas had gone to Antioch of Syria. And this huge revival starts taking place, and there's thousands of people coming to Christ. And Barnabas, he's thinking, man, who could come and help me? And he remembers Paul, and he sends word for Paul up in Tarsus. He says, Paul, come and help me. I need a lot of help. There's all these new Christians, and they need to be instructed, and we've got this huge ministry going on here. And so maybe these things kind of dovetailed together, that he gets this vision about that time when he gets called back to the ministry, other than just making tents. And so Paul says, I know this man, 14 years previous, he was caught up to the third heaven and taken to paradise. And he heard inexpressible words which cannot be spoken. So he was caught up. That's the same word that's interpreted for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who've died, who've fallen asleep. For we know that someday the Lord's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. It literally means to be snatched up, to suddenly jerked from where you're at to another place. And if you compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that all this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. Boom! Now, the theologians refer to this as the rapture. And you will encounter, perhaps in your Christian experience, people say that there's no such thing as a rapture. The rapture is not, that word isn't even found in the Bible. And that's true. Unless you have a Latin Bible. But the Greek means caught up. And when they translate it into the Latin, it's a word that sounds like rapture that we use in the English language to describe this Greek word, which means caught up. And it is in the Bible because it's referred to here, but more specifically for us, those who are alive and remain at the Lord's return, we will be caught up or raptured, snatched away instantly, and thus we shall be with the Lord forever, together with those who've died before us, died in Christ. And so those who are alive and remain of his church will be snatched away. And Paul got to experience that. Now think of that. Just try to wrap your mind around that for a minute. I mean, there's a lot of mystery here. And I've thought, what is that going to be like? I don't know, it's going to happen really quick, the speed of light, apparently, that will be transformed and in the presence of the Lord to meet him in the clouds. And apparently that's what Paul is describing here. This actually happened to him. In verses 3 and 4, he says, now, I don't know whether this was in the body or out of the body. Again, he's saying there's a lot of mystery here in this experience. I can't really define it carefully, but it happened. I don't know if this was just something my soul was caught up, the immaterial part of me, or whether I was really in the flesh and caught up. But he acknowledges that this experience was from the Lord. Even in verse 1, he said, these are visions and revelations of the Lord. This was a gift from God, this experience. This wasn't a trip caused by some hallucinogen. It was a gift from God. There's another term here that will help us. It says he was caught up. He was raptured into paradise. Now, this is another word that is only used three times in the New Testament, right here, and another passage that you're probably very familiar with in Luke's gospel, in Luke's description of what took place when Jesus hung on the cross, and one of the thieves next to him said, Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 2, in the message to the church at Ephesus. John, in his revelation, said, this is the message to the church at Ephesus. To those who overcome, I will grant to them to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. And so when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find the tree of life is right along the banks of the river of life, which flows out of the throne of God in the New Jerusalem. This crystal clear water flowing. And it's, some people believe it's one tree that kind of just reaches over the banks of this river. Other people believe that it's a description of a river that's lined on both sides with trees. And you remember in Revelation chapter 22, it says the tree of life will have 12 kinds of fruit, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so it's a symbolic of great blessing and refreshment and fullness of life that will be found there. The word paradise is not from the Greek. It's actually an old Iranian word from the Sanskrit. And it literally means a walled, secured garden area. And here's the idea that I have in my head after reading about this word and what the Bible says about it. About 30-some years ago, I was at Fir Point Camp, and I met a missionary speaker there, and she had been a missionary in the United Arab Emirates. She had a unique niche of ministry. She was ministering to Filipino young women in the United Arab Emirates. You think, well, how did they get there? Well, the Arabs were advertising for house help and servant girls. And so a lot of these Filipinos, they thought, man, I can make lots of money if I go there and work for these rich Arabs. And so they were leaving home, traveling to the United Arab Emirates, and suddenly they found themselves in a culture which made them very vulnerable. And these Arab men, in many cases, expected not only cleaning the house, but they expected sexual favors. And if the women refused, they'd throw them in prison. And in that culture, a woman had no recourse. If she was accused, she was considered guilty. And so this missionary was going to the prisons and ministering to these women, cut off from their families, in poverty, with no legal help, no recourse. And many of them were coming to trust Christ as their Savior. Somehow, this lady befriended the queen mother of the prince or the king of the United Arab Emirates. And he had a whole harem, but the queen mother was his number one wife. And she met this missionary lady and invited her to the palace. And so she's describing this for me. She said, I come up to this gated walls. She said it was... the wealth was just obscene wealth that these people had from all their oil money. And she was invited in behind these secured gates. And she went into these lush gardens out there in the desert area. And we sat and we drank rich, dark coffee, the real thick stuff. And then the servants would come out with chocolates, imported chocolates from all around the world in these great big solid gold bowls. And we'd sit there and talk, and then we'd walk through the garden. And she said it was an amazing contrast between the prisons and being invited to experience that, but she was able to share Christ in both of these settings. But that's kind of the idea in Iran and in the Middle East of paradise. It's a secured walled area in a lush garden, but not just, that's not really the significance. You know what the real significance of paradise is? It's relationship. Because that missionary lady never would have gotten in there unless she was invited. Now, when you read the book of Revelation and you get to our eternal state, it says, John saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And for the next two chapters, he's talking about all the details, the dimensions and the rooms and the materials for the construction and what's on the outside of the gates and what's on the inside. But you know what the very first thing he says? He says, this new Jerusalem, this is a gated city, where the river of life and the tree of life, these lush gardens, he says, this is the first thing that captures his attention. This is where God himself will tabernacle with men. God will dwell with us. We will dwell with him. He's talking about relationship. And that's the significance. So, if that's really what this is describing, Paul was ushered into the very presence of God. He got to see the risen Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, face to face. This is an amazing thing he's describing here. Into this secured environment, into paradise, into the very presence of God. You know, this is really the significance of what this is described as the third heaven. The Jewish people always understood three heavens. The first heaven being the atmosphere, the air that you're breathing right now, and the birds, where the birds fly. And the second heaven they understood as the place, outer space, where the stars and moons and planets are all moving in their orbits. And so the Old Testament, you find that God has hung the stars in the heavens. But the Jews understood the third heaven to be the very presence of God, the throne of God. His throne is in heaven. Earth is his footstool, but his throne is in heaven. Isaiah 61 tells us that. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, who art in heaven." That's the third heaven he's talking about. Now, this was a crazy, wild experience for Paul. I've never had anything like this happen to me. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you ever had anything like this. But Paul was somewhat unique. He had many experiences kind of like this, where the Lord came to him. At the very beginning, he was knocked down to the ground with a blinding light, and he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then the Lord revealed, within 3 days, revealed through Ananias, "Paul, you're going to be my messenger. I've chosen you for this job to be an apostle to the Gentiles." And then, as I've already mentioned, when he went to Arabia, we're told in Galatians chapter 1 that he didn't consult with anybody else. He went out into the desert by himself, and the Lord came to him and instructed him in the gospel. He doesn't give us much detail about that, does he? Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit, while they were in Antioch, remember Barnabas called them to Antioch of Syria, and this huge revival, and he's discipling all these people, and they have a prayer meeting, and they're fasting, the leadership, and the Lord suddenly speaks, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to." That must have been quite a shock to have the Lord answer like that in a prayer meeting. The leadership said, "Whoa, God is right here. He's made it pretty clear." In Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go into Bithynia, and the Lord prevented him, and he's kind of scratching his head, "Okay, God, what am I supposed to do?" And that night, he gets a vision, remember? And there's a guy over in Macedonia saying, "Paul, come and help us." And the next day, Paul gets on a ship, and he goes. In Acts chapter 18, when he's in Corinth, he'd been there for a few months, and one night, I don't know what was going on, we're not given a lot of details other than it was a difficult place to minister, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Stay here, Paul. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep ministering here because I got lots of people here. They need you. Don't be afraid. Just keep it up." In Acts chapter 20, on his way to Jerusalem, he told the leaders in Ephesus, he said, "You know, everywhere I go in every city, the Lord keeps appearing to me and saying, just keep moving. You're going to be a witness for me in Rome. This isn't the end of your ministry. Keep going. And you're going to be bound and you're going to be suffering, but you're going to be a witness for for me in Rome. In Acts chapter 23, he was arrested in Jerusalem and stood before the Sanhedrin. And that night the Lord appeared to him and said, take courage, you're almost there. You're going to be before Nero soon. And you're going to be able to be a witness for me in front of all these Roman elite governors. In Acts chapter 27, on the way to Rome, remember there had this horrendous storm and the ship's ripping apart and all these people on board, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him that night. Said, hang in there, Paul. You're going to be okay. You're going to survive this, and everybody on board is going to make it. And so there were many times when the Lord came to Paul and spoke to him very, very clearly. But out of all of them, I think this was the most stupendous. To be caught up to the third heaven, to be in paradise, to see the Lord. Paul was welcomed into glory. He saw, his eyes were open, and he saw Jesus. He heard. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he heard. In fact, it says these words are inexpressible. Maybe it was angel talk. I don't know. We know that there are angels hovering around the throne of God crying out, holy, 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 24/7. And maybe there was no language that he could translate. I mean, he knew Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, but there was no language that was adequate to really interpret what he heard. Maybe that's the idea here. It literally says he was not permitted to speak. So maybe the Lord said, Paul, I have a message just for you, nobody else. I don't know. You know, it may be that, like John, in Revelation chapter 1, it says, when he saw the Lord Jesus in glory, and he heard him speak, it was like the roar of many waters. That's the best John could interpret for us. So maybe it was just this authority that came from the throne of God that no language could suffice to interpret that. You might want more info, and you might come to me and say, well, I want to know what he heard. Don't ask me, because I don't know. And the point is, Paul says, you know what? This isn't really something for me to boast about. Except in regard to my weakness. I don't want to boast about this sort of thing. That's not really what's really important in grounding you and building you up. But what's really important is my weakness. You know, he was tempted to boast, I'm sure, at times about this. As far as we know, none of the other apostles had any such revelation quite like this. Until about 50 years later, when John, the apostle, was on the Isle of Patmos. Who else of the apostles could claim to have experienced the rapture, the throne of God, and the face of Jesus in glory? And I thought about that, and the commentators I read about this, none of them mentioned this, but there were three that actually saw the face of Jesus in glory. Remember? Peter and James and John were taken up on the mountain, and suddenly Jesus was transformed before them. So this is something that a few of the apostles had seen something like this, but none of them had been caught up into paradise. And so I think what Paul is saying here is these false apostles were claiming to have all these mystical experiences and trying to convince people that they were some elite spiritual class because of these experiences. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. That's a bunch of bunk. That's crazy talk. That's not what makes a person an apostle. You know, when the three were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had to come down, right? They went down in the valley, and on the way down, Jesus said, guess what, guys? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And after I rise from the dead, then you can tell people about this, because that's where I'm going to be in glory. But don't even tell anybody about this now. This isn't even important stuff. Right now is a time when you serve and you lay your life down and you suffer. And that's what Paul is saying here in this text. That's the mark of an apostle. If someone comes to you with all kinds of claims of visions and revelations and all this stuff, you need to examine their life. Are they really servants? Are they humble? Or do they elevate themselves as some sort of elite, super spiritual saint? And they want you to have some sort of experiences so that you can be elevated to their level of spirituality. The Lord Jesus said, it's the one who is the servant of all. And that's the point of what Paul is teaching here. So, why was this gift given to Paul? I'm not sure exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think if it was 14 years earlier, I think, this is Pastor Mike thinking here, okay? I think the Lord was just stealing him, tempering him, giving him great encouragement for the suffering that he was going to endure. Because when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, you know what? The sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Paul knew what he was talking about. I think when he wrote to the Philippians and he said, you know what? To live is Christ. To die is gain. That Paul knew what he was talking about. When he said, I'm hard pressed. I don't know whether I should stay here and keep serving. I really, that's what I need to do. But I want to go home. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said, you know, if you've been crucified with Christ, keep setting your mind on things above, where Christ is. Paul, this is what kept him going. He said, this is only for a short time that I'm going to suffer and serve like this, and then the day of reward. I've got to expend my life now, because I know glory's coming. It's real. And so I think he was speaking these words of instruction in a very, very powerful way, even though he hadn't revealed this experience to anybody else. When he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, you know, you have a foundation to build on. You can build wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones. Someday the fire's going to come and test that, and the foundation's going to last, but what else in your life are you building that's going to last? And when he told the Corinthians in chapter 5 of this book, and he said, we are of good courage. Someday this tent's going to be taken down, but we are of good courage. We walk by faith, not by sight. We know what's coming. The judgment seat of the Bema seat of Christ is coming. We are of good courage. All of this was firsthand experience from the Apostle Paul. Now, there's one other gift here, and we're going to have to rush through this, but there was a gift of visions and revelations, but there was also the gift of a thorn. Now, when we think of a thorn, we may think of a rose bush or a blackberry thorn, and if you're a bicyclist, this is probably what you think of. Goat heads, the scourge of bicycling enjoyment. Now, in the scriptures, there's lots of speculation about what this thorn was. We're not told, but people still try and guess what this was. Some believe it was a physical ailment because it says it was a thorn in his flesh. And I was reading one commentator, he said, this is a list that people have come up with, various Bible commentators. Some have said it was headaches. Some say eye problems, malaria, epilepsy, hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice, deafness, dental infections, stuttering. Some have even suggested hair loss. Others believe it was some form of spiritual battles, because the Apostle Paul in the Romans, the flesh, the word flesh can be used for your body, and it can also be used for your old nature, your old desires, the habits that you were accustomed to before you came to Christ. And so some sort of spiritual battle, some sort of lust that he was dealing with, and he was given an extra temptation that appealed to his flesh. Some people believe that. Some people believe that it was an actual person, because it's described as a messenger of Satan gave this, and that it was demonic. And earlier in chapter 11, he describes these false apostles as messengers of Satan. And so it has something to do with their hounding him, continually bugging him. Now, there are some people that say this word thorn was used to describe not just a little sticker, but a stake. And so it's something that could be driven into you and inflict great damage. But the Greeks understood this word throughout the Mediterranean usually as a thorn, something like a goat head. And you know how just a little thorn in your finger or in your toe can cause tremendous pain, where all those nerve endings are at. And I was thinking of this. I remember a time when I was 8 or 9 years old, and I wasn't really into bicycling, but I had a bicycle and I rode around. And one day, up in central Washington, high desert, goat heads were very prevalent. And I was not really familiar with the dangers of those, but 8, 9-year-old boy, I was riding my bicycle barefoot. That was a mistake. And I came up to a big patch of these goat head thorns, and I rolled into them, and I realized what I was in, and I put on the brakes. Bad mistake. I had to put my feet down to keep from falling over, and suddenly all those goat heads were impaled in the bottoms of my feet. And the problem was that if I raised one foot, all of my weight would go on one and drive those thorns deeper into the foot, and then I'd have to push off on a pedal and drive those thorns deeper into my foot that were stuck in the bottom of my foot. It was a miserable experience, and 50 years later, I still remember the pain from that experience. So thorns can cause tremendous pain. And I think Paul is describing something that was very painful, whether it was a huge, big stake or whether it was some thorn in him. But it was a gut-wrenching thing. And earlier in chapter 11, he describes all these painful things. This was something that surpassed all of that. So what's the most painful thing you've experienced in your life? I would guess it probably has to do with a relationship. That someone betrayed you. That's what hurts the most. So I think this has to do with some betrayal or something, but it's also described as a chronic thing. It wouldn't go away. He couldn't get rid of it. And Paul had his share of betrayal and rejection. Maybe it was the loss of a relationship through death. Most painful thing. Maybe that's what Paul is talking about here. We don't know. But notice this. It was a gift from God. Satan wanted to drive a stake through Paul and finish him off, cause him so much pain and discomfort that he would quit. We're told here in this verse that Satan wanted to buffet him. This is an interesting word. It means to inflict body blows like a puncher, to beat. And those of you that have ever watched boxing much, you know that headshots can instantly cause a knockout, but body blows usually sap the strength, and then later rounds, a boxer that's had lots of body blows isn't able often to answer the bell or can't even lift his arms up. And that's the idea here, that Paul was so weakened by this. He was just like defenseless. He was just drained of his energy. And it was a continual thing. The buffeting was just went on and on and on. No relief. Now, when you read something like this, you say, why? A choice servant like Paul. Wouldn't Paul be able to accomplish a whole lot more if he was full of energy and always up on top of everything and go, 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 go? And he was weak. And he answers the question here for us. He says, you know why? To keep me from exalting myself. Now, Paul had been so blessed by God, he may have been tempted to think that he was pretty awesome. That God was lucky to have him on his team. I mean, he was knowledgeable, he was patient, he was determined. His work ethic, his ingenuity, his preaching, his teaching, his administrative and organizational skills, his people skills, he could look at people and read them pretty quickly. His heritage, his ethnicity, his education, his zeal, his righteousness, his authority, his language skills, his wide travels, his tenacity. And Jesus had chosen him. And Jesus had appeared to him. Who of the other apostles had established more churches than Paul? Nobody. Who was a better theologian? I can't think of anybody. Who had reached more people with the gospel? I mean, he had been on such exciting adventures all over the Mediterranean, and everywhere he went, he left behind children. And there were, and they had spiritual children, and there were nieces and nephews, and they could all trace their spiritual heritage back to the Apostle Paul. I mean, this was a heady thing for him. And on top of all that, who else had been given an all-expense round trip to heaven? A gift like that. Nobody could claim that. But it's interesting, Paul realized the gift of the thorn was better than the rapture. It was far better than the unveiling of heaven because it kept him weak and dependent on the Lord. And that's the only way anybody can really do ministry. The gift of the thorn. It's the only way that you can really bear fruit. It's the only way to effectively point others to Christ. And most importantly, it's the only way that God is going to receive glory when you are weak and dependent on Him. And so the path to success is, in God's eyes, is humility. This is so foreign to the world's ideas of success, but it should be found here in our midst. Just like love for one another is to be our birthmark, the characteristic that is found here, humility. I can't overstress the importance of this. Humility is the path to inheriting heaven. To come into the kingdom of God, you got to come empty-handed. You can't say, God, look what I'm bringing you. I deserve heaven. You got to come empty-handed. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. It's a humbling thing. That's why Jesus said, the greatest in the kingdom is like this little child. To enter into my kingdom, you have to become weak and dependent and trusting. It's really the path to enjoying fellowship with God. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord said, this is the one that I'm going to look to, the one who is humble. The one who is contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So humility literally means to lower yourself. To bring yourself down a few notches. To where you're not lording over other people or thinking of yourself too highly, but you realize who you are and that what you have is a gift from God. And that it's only by God's grace that any of you can draw your next breath or have your next thought. Humility is really the path to wisdom. If you want to know the future, you need to come and ask God for wisdom. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. So there's that dependency. It's lowering yourself to seek the God of wisdom. It's really the path to receiving honor. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And Proverbs says something very similar. A man's pride is going to bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. It's the path to answered prayer. In Psalm 10:17, O Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You're going to strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. And if you remember 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. But that whole sequence begins with, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves. We need God. We need him desperately. Humility is really the path to deliverance in times of trouble. Job speaks of this, when you're cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person he will save. Clear direction from the Lord, real close to living a life of wisdom. But in Psalm 25:9, it says, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. So he will begin to change your perspective about how life is to be lived, how society is to be governed when you are dependent rather than haughty. And as I shared earlier, this is really the path to greatness. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself. And it's really all the blessings, both now and in eternity, really his greatest blessings come through humility. Not only salvation, but material wealth and wisdom and any properties that you may have. Any blessings that God has for you will not be hindered by your humility. In fact, it will open up the door for God's greatest blessings to come to you. Not that you're going to be rich, but he'll give you all the blessings that he has planned for you. The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. In 1 Peter 5:5, if you clothe yourselves in humility, we're commanded to do so. For he is opposed to the proud, but he gives his grace, his unmerited favor to the humble. And so applying this for us today, Paul got a vision of heaven, and maybe you needed that today. Maybe you need a fresh vision of your eternal home. That's where our citizenship is at. That's where our focus should be. That's where our Savior is at. Our eternal family is going to be there. And if you've been raised up and given new life, you're to set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Maybe you're not sure about that. Maybe you're not sure that you'll ever be welcomed in to paradise. It's by invitation only. And Jesus made it real clear to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not enter my kingdom. Nicodemus said, I don't understand. How does that happen? And Jesus made it very, very clear. He said, it's the one who believes that the Son of Man was nailed to a cross and died for the guilt of your sin, and that he conquered death and he offers you life. And then that most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's what it means to be born again, and that's what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a message of grace to us today. You know, it may be that you've been given the gift of a thorn, something so very painful it won't go away. It keeps you weak. At times you're not sure if you can answer the next bell. And I'd like to pray for you this morning. You know, next week we're going to look at this passage because Paul prayed. He prayed and he prayed that it would be removed, and it wasn't. So we're going to talk about prayer and removing thorns next week. But today I'm going to ask you to do something perhaps kind of difficult, and that would be that you would thank God for the thorn in your life. Now, the Lord uses weaknesses, difficulties in our life, doesn't he? It says in Romans chapter 8, he works all these things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. It says later on, he says, in spite of all these things, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And I hope that's where you're at today. It may feel like you're not quite there. So I want to pray for you that you could thank God for the difficulty, this chronic thing that just keeps you down, that it would drive you to the cross and your faith would be anchored in him. You would be strong in your faith and victorious, even though you got this thorn. Doesn't make much sense. It's very, very painful. Father, I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and what he revealed. You would think someone that was so gifted, so able, would not have things like this to deal with. But Lord, many times with your choice servants, you allow the most painful things. You've established a path for us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who also suffered things that don't make any sense, suffered at the hands of the ungodly. The brutality of the world was inflicted upon him. And Lord, I know there are some here today that they can't make sense of what's going on and why life is so painful. But Lord, I pray that you would lift them up, encourage them, remind them of your great love for them, and that you've promised to be with them. And you've promised to use these things for good in our lives. Not only to strengthen our faith, but Lord, to reveal the preciousness of our faith to others who are observing. And Lord, you have things that you want to do in us that are mysterious to us today. And this morning we put our trust in you, that you will work these things for good in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the hope of heaven that someday we'll be welcomed in. That we have one who continually prays for us, one who pleads our case, that no one will be able to bring a charge against your elect because he gave his life for us. We thank you for the hope that we have that we'll be in paradise someday. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.